Hey, this week, Andy is going to become a girl dad. So remember him, especially Rachel, she's having the baby. So remember them this week as he travels into uncharted waters. Go forth, young soldier. Let's pray. Father, to you belong glory and honor and dominion, and to be in your presence, to have your word, to have your spirit dwelling within us. This is a moment of mercy, extreme, undeserved, unmerited mercy. And every day that you continue with us as we strive, continue with the flesh, is another day of your riches in grace and mercy poured out to us. And we couldn't exist with hope otherwise. So we bring our shortcomings to you. We bring our sins. We bring our failures. You know them all together. You know them before they have even reached our lips. You know them before they've even reached our mind. You know them in our hearts. And so we are wide open before you. And therefore we approach your throne of grace under your direction. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, "Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" That was from Moses, right? When he is getting ready to have the scrolls once again written on them to bring the law to the people. And so Moses was even aware of who Yahweh was and his compassionate grace and mercy, yet also being just and enacting out justice. And so we're going to continue to speak about that this morning as we look at the parable of the wedding feast. This is a parable of invitation, really. It's again in the context of rejection. I think that's kind of been the theme the past couple chapters as Jesus is turning up the temperature, as things are starting to build towards the cross, there is sad rejection. But this is called the gospel, right? This is called the good news. So even though you have a rejection from people who should not be rejecting, you have acceptance from people who should not get the invitation. And that's exactly what this is. We have some historical context to show this, which is beautiful in the sense of how it ties all of the scriptures together, and we'll see that here in just a minute. But the offer is to come to the feast, if you believe there is a feast to be had, if you believe that at the end of all of this, because surely it's moving towards an end, there's a celebration yet to come. And you wouldn't think so, right? You would think, man, there's just destruction to come. There's just, you know, everything to get wiped out. No, there is celebration, unending joy, and eternal peace that is coming. So in this parable, Jesus reveals the nature of divine grace and the differing responses to God's invitation to his kingdom. And this king is going to invite people to the wedding feast, many people. The rejection of the first guest illustrates our tendency to overlook spiritual opportunities in favor of earthly distractions. The subsequent invitation to the marginalized shows God's relentless pursuit of all humanity, rich, poor, worthy, and unworthy alike. And there's nobody worthy, so let's cut that out of there. And here's what's different about this parable in reference to the other ones that we've seen recently. Certainly, in mind, in this first century context, there is that Jewish rejection in mind. But this goes far deeper than that. This consumes all people. Because I believe that there is a gospel invitation that is sent out to the world. Okay? So everybody hears. Everybody knows, we know from Romans 1, they can simply just look at creation and realize or begin to question or at least be curious of who did that, right? I've heard the illustration a lot. I kind of like it. If you walk down the street and you see a watch laying there, you're going to assume that somebody put those pieces together. Somebody made that work. Somebody put that in motion. Somebody created that watch. And it's the same way with the world. People can look at the world and if they're honest with themselves, realize that somebody put this into motion. Not only that, but somebody sustains it. Because it doesn't take too deep to look into the fact that there is really just no logical way that we should exist physically as we do. And yet we perfectly have found our place in the solar system and on this earth that sustains the kind of life that we have, and it's just incredible. So, at any rate, God makes himself known in his goodness to all men and women. Therefore, all men and women have to deal with that. And what do I mean by that? Well, once you see, right, it's like looking in a reflection in a mirror or a pond or whatever. Once you see the glory, the majesty, the goodness of God, you realize that's different than who you are. And hopefully, you can become overwhelmed by that to the point where you realize that's so much different. He is so much higher that I can't really exist in the same space as him or breath as him. That we fall short. We don't measure up. And that's where he wants us, right? Because that honesty is the truth. And the truth leads to us being set free from that right condemnation to our sin and his wrath for it. So the truth sets us free. And part of that truth is a hard truth that we are who we are. We're muddied, marred images of the glory of God. We've perverted his image upon us, and we have turned away from him. But, right? That's why, like Ephesians there, it says, but God being rich in mercy. You know, one of the littles, as I call them, in my house was telling me last night that God loves him. And then he said, why? And I said, well, because he wanted to. And then he said, well, why? I said, well, he has all the love, all of it. That's who he is. He's got it all. He's rich, and he wants to share it with you. This particular child doesn't like to share, so maybe he didn't understand that. But that's what he wants to give it. He wants to. That's who he is. He exists to be made much of because of who he is. Rich in grace and mercy, loving kindness. That's why he created. We read what Moses said in Exodus 34. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, but we learn through the gospel, through the Messiah, how that works out for those who love him, because everybody's guilty. So if he's committed to justice and not letting the guilty go unpunished, then this is actually not good news. Except, what did Moses say before that? He's compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness, and he keeps loving kindness from generation to generation, forgiving iniquity and remembering sin no more. This is why I love our Old Testament prophets. That's why I love our Old Testament examples, because they are worshiping the same God. There is no difference. He's always been who he is. And when I say always, I mean eternally. Throughout all of human history, of course, he's been the same. We can glean that pretty easily, but it's more than that, guys. And that goes back to that love example. He has always been love. Anyways, let's go to the scriptures here. Jesus answered, it's chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." So, again, we are in our minds, hopefully, instantly drawing the parallel between what has happened in salvation history with Jesus, with the prophets, and the gospel that they are delivering to us, and what is happening in this parable. And we're seeing an invitation ignored. That word takes on an awful weight to it in light of the gospel invitation. Ignored. You understand this? I mentioned earlier to preface this sermon that earthly distraction is keeping these people from recognizing where they have been invited to. And when people come out to remind them and say, "Hey, it's ready. Come in. He's wanting you to come in. It's ready to go." That's akin to saying the Messiah is here. The kingdom of God has now been realized on earth. It's been brought by him. It's coming. It's all building until the feast on that final day. And they say, "Well, I've got this farm and I've got my business." Now look at Matthew, right? In Matthew, back in chapter 9, I believe, when he is called to follow Jesus. Did he have a business? Yeah, he had a thriving business. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," it's time to go. Now don't take from that you got to leave your business to follow Jesus. He may want you to follow him in it, with it. But what I'm trying to get across is when he says it's time to follow, that means become a disciple, become a learner, become one in relationship with him. It's time. When it means it's time to celebrate that the kingdom has come, and so we gather together the first day of every week and we sing in celebration of that, that's what he means. Those spiritual sacrifices of worship to him, of celebration, it recognizes that the kingdom has come brought by the Son who was sent to bring it and to bring people into it. To ignore it is to reserve for you, yourself, a wrath that is more terrible than that reserved for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, which is saying quite a lot because a lot of you have read about Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, and it's bad, right? Yet you want to ignore the gospel message. You know, and in my mind, when I think about that, I also think about this. People getting bent out of shape that God is calling the shots here like that and saying, "You have to believe or you're going to be punished." Now listen, we're all starting from a place of condemnation. We're all guilty. And so then we're going to profane and argue with the one who offers us an escape from his own wrath? Because it's not the way that we want to escape it? You know, mold that around in your mind a little bit and realize how ridiculous we can get as human beings, as petulant children. Really? That's not the way I wanted it, Lord. I wanted to get out another way. Or maybe you think you don't even need to get out of anything. He offers not only an escape from his wrath, that's not the fullness of the gospel. He offers us an eternal relationship embraced by his peace and loving kindness. To ignore that is unforgivable, ultimately. It's the only unforgivable sin. If you continually perpetuate that, that is it. We also recognize in this chapter that grace only comes by Him. That we're all stationed there. We're all stationed in that obstinate rebellion against God who offers this invitation. You know, this is what taking this on faith means, right? We don't see the table laid out. We don't see it adorned. We don't see the fattened calf and the oxen on it. We don't see the chalice with the amazing wine. We don't see that. In fact, we see trouble, rejection, heartache, suffering, sacrifice. But the ones who ultimately are brought into the wedding feast are those who by faith believe that it is ready, that it is there, that it is far more glorious than anything that we could see with our eyes right now. That's what faith is. Because of the one who's delivering the message, the legitimacy of Him. And here again, just like in previous weeks, the parable of the vine growers, the messenger, the prophets, and the Son were sought to be silenced because they're inviting people to the wedding feast. It's ridiculous, right? But understand that it speaks to the condition of the human heart. Especially of those from which these things have arisen. God choosing to make Himself known through the nation Israel to the world, and that nation, not everybody, but as a whole, is rejecting the Messiah. They don't believe that the feast is as good as they say it is. We become again like Adam and Eve. We'd rather pick the apple from the tree instead of have what the Lord has promised us. It's just kind of who we are. So, what's He do? He extends the invitation elsewhere. Then He said to His slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Okay, so the wedding is going to happen. The feast is going to be magnificent. There will be guests there. The hall will be filled. There will be a celebration. And if those who were initially invited, remember what Jesus says, right? He came to the Jews first. That's where He's arisen from. That's where He came from. He's come to them first. And they reject Him. Now, if they would have accepted Him, would He have stopped there? No, He wouldn't have stopped with them. He would have continued on to all sinners, like is the original plan, from the beginning. The children of Abraham are children of faith, who believe in the one who's inviting them to the dinner. But it's a sad realization, folks, that we cannot become God's children by anything other than faith. That's it. Because we're all in the same boat to begin with. And that's the truth. So He extends the invitation to outsiders, and these outsiders are a little more not as high society as the ones that were originally invited, I guess you could say. So this is all manner of people, evil and good. I mean, think about that. Just everybody, anybody. This is unconditional election. The invitation does not depend on who you are. That's what that means. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're a sinner. That's it. So the slaves go out and they start calling people from all corners of society. You want to go? You want to go? You want to go? They're going to come into a feast, a kingdom, a celebration that you couldn't buy an invitation for. It's that exclusive, it's that magnificent, it's that glorious. And yet here they come. But also, we have to remember the context in which the story is being told. When you showed up to a wedding in the first century, especially a Jewish wedding, you had to look a certain way. And I'm not saying you had to have your hair done a certain way or anything like that. You had to be wearing certain clothes. You had to be dressed by the host as a symbol of invitation to the feast. No wedding crashers at this party. He knows everybody who's coming. And so, verse 11, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So this is akin to Matthew 7, right? When people are standing before the Lord at the last day and they're telling him all the things they did in his name, how they prophesied, how they did this, how they served that way, how they did all this. And he says, "I don't know you." Why didn't he know them? Because he didn't put a garment on them. He didn't invite them and they didn't want to come. They wanted to come in through the back door without the invitation to come through the door. And he'll find that out, right? And this is his sorting out who are his and who are not in the last days. But going back to this historical context here, when somebody was invited to a wedding feast, they were given a garment, which is also quite a gift, because to have one seamless garment in the first century was pretty rare. Usually it was all patched together and holes here and there and torn. One solid, seamless garment was an incredible thing to have. And what do we know this to illustrate, really? In order to go to the wedding feast, or what we're going to find in Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb, he has to clothe you in order for you to be there. Clothe you in what? Righteousness. Because only the righteous are allowed at the feast. We read last week how he is going to have a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a bride for the bridegroom that is spotless and blameless. And in order to do that, he's got to clothe us with that righteousness. Because we don't have the garment to bring to the supper. Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Notice verse 8, the beginning of that. It was given to her. The invitation was given to her, the ability and the right standing to show up was given to her. Hey, put on these linens. This will be your righteousness. And what's our righteousness? It's the blood of Christ we come to find. It's, you know, even Isaiah understands this. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 61, verse 10. He speaks of receiving righteousness from Yahweh. He says, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Wow. This language is all over the Bible. Let me run through just quickly a list of this kind of language in the scriptures of how righteousness is granted to us. It becomes something that we're wearing. It's not from us. It's from the invitation. Of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become righteousness through Jesus. Philippians 3:9, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. It's from him. The invitation, the dressing, it's from him. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Galatians 3:27, for all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3:12, so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And on and on and on. Revelations 3:5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments and will never erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, if you show up into heaven with the same faith that was extended to you by a gift at your conversion, he's going to say, yep, that's one of mine. Look, his faith is on him. My righteousness is on him through that faith. See? It's going to be easy to distinguish us. And I just find that utterly amazing. We're not worthy to go to the feast. But he makes us worthy. And so, who receives the glory? The Lord, Jesus. Go back to Revelation. All the scenes of worship are directed to the throne, are they not? They're directed to the Lamb who was slain, are they not? Are they directed at the martyrs under the throne? Are they directed to any of the creatures? Are they directed to any of the angels? No. Everybody showed up there because God is rich in what? Loving kindness. So he can go out to all the corners of the world and he can get the slimiest creatures and he can bring them to this wedding feast and present them to his son because he can make them worthy. He can make them righteous. He can make them acceptable in his sight. So verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? It means what I said at the beginning. God has made himself known and perfectly clear to everybody so that every man is without excuse. But the effectiveness of that only comes to those who he knew before the foundation of the earth. Not based on anything that we are or anything that we do because we're unworthy in our nature, but based on his choice. Paul addresses this because I see what's spinning in some of your minds. He addresses this in Romans 9. Why does God find fault then? If we can't resist his will, why does he still find fault with us who can't choose him? Why does the pot say to the potter, the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Listen, I can't answer for you exactly how and why God does what he does. I can tell you that it is to be revealed to you at the end of time how glorious these things are. And the ones that he has brought into himself will bring praise and honor and glory to his name, because they will reflect that upon the rest of creation, and as those who don't deserve to have that upon them at all. Everyone deserves condemnation. And so why are we getting mad when he condemns? We should be fearful of that, terrified of that, prayerful in that, because everyone stands condemned unless he brings them into receiving a robe to get into the supper. So you say, Lord, I know somebody who needs a robe. He may have one for them, just their size, right? Now, thinking about golf again, I don't know why I keep thinking about golf. But there's a tournament that I think is the best in the world, and it's the Masters. And if you win the Masters, you get a green jacket, right? And then they have a champions dinner at the beginning of each tournament every year, and the previous champion hosts the dinner, and he gets to set the menu and all that sort of stuff. And you can only go to the dinner if you have a green jacket. But the difference with that illustration and with this illustration is that you got to earn that green jacket. Nobody's going to give it to you. The good news with this dinner is that the clothes are given to you. Perfectly sized, perfectly matched. They're just put on you. So again, why does God love you? He chose to. I know you. You know me. There's nothing in us that's worthy of that kind of love. He just chose to do it freely. Can we be in awe of that? Can we be in awe of the fact that the gospel happens and it exists? Can we be in awe of the fact that people still are being saved day by day? Can we be in awe of the fact that, like I read, like Paul said, that I am the foremost among sinners, and yet he has sent me out to tell you that there's a supper that we're invited to? Maybe we can be in awe of that. Maybe you are. But we have to let pride die and recognize the glory of being invited as an unworthy. And then he gets praise. He gets honor. He gets a restored creation and a bride for his bridegroom. And we get to enjoy that relationship forever. So don't ignore the invitation. Understand that it has come to you. There's no accident whenever you hear the gospel. And I pray that his sheep would hear his voice and that they'd come in. So respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing together.